All right, well, when we were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 3, which is what holiness is not. Today we're going to look at what the opposite, what holiness is. So what it was not, first of all, just briefly in reviewing, since it's been a couple of weeks, we said that holiness was not mere rule-keeping. And the idea, the key word there was mere, because it is rule-keeping. We are to keep God's laws, but it's not only that. It involves more than just keeping God's commandments. Secondly, we said that there's much to learn from past generations, but holiness is not just imitating those that have gone before us. It's more than that. It's also not generic spirituality. You know, most people, if you ask them today, even unbelievers, if they desire to be spiritual, most people would say yes. But they don't really desire to be religious. They desire to have this innate spiritual sense where they can be who they want to be and not have to practice some sort of quote-unquote religion. We also said that contrary to what the world's going to say, holiness is not really finding your true self. That's a big one. It's not following your heart. It's not following the believing in yourself. And fifthly, it's also not the way of the world. Now, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so, a Christian's life should look different than the non-Christian. But it also doesn't mean the last thing that we said that holiness was not. It also does not mean escaping from the world. That means we have to go and forsake all and not have wash machines and scrub again, do that kind of stuff, and not live in a commune and not live like a nun. I mean, that's not what God has called us to do. So we have to be careful to avoid those two ditches or two extremes. So those were the things that holiness was not. But let's look at what holiness is, according to DeYoung's book. He gives five examples. And as we go through these, just think about some of these ways perhaps that you can more accurately or more effectively grow in holiness. First of all, he said, which I thought was really interesting, holiness looks like the renewal of God's image in us. Now, we know that Adam and Eve were born in God's image, but they fell, they sinned, and that sin, one of my favorite words, affected all of their posterity. That's us. And so, how do we reconcile that? Are we born in God's image? Yes, but we're also born in a state of sin. And so we reflect God's image. Even now, even as we sit in this room, you are reflecting God's image, but in an imperfect way. Does that make sense? Because you're stained with sin, and I'm stained with sin. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So we're still made in his image. It's just that we have a sin problem now, and we're born with a sin nature. So the goal of sanctification is, as DeYoung put it, the renewal of God's image in us. And so we could ask it this way: how do we better, and I'll ask you, how do we better reflect the image of God in our lives? How do we do that? By staying close to his word. Right. And it involves being more holy, right? So we more accurately and effectively reflect God's image when we pursue holiness. The means of grace, reading the word, right, as Mr. Griffin said, praying. And so this, of course, sanctification does not happen all at one time. It's a process. And Paul speaks of this. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." 2 Corinthians 3:18. So if you want to know what holiness looks like, you look at God. Secondly, holiness is marked by life, marked by virtue instead of vice. Now, vice is immoral or wicked behavior. And there's a lot of verses that speak to this that I'm going to have you guys read. First of all, we're going to look at specific passages of Scripture that are vices. These would be characteristics of the ungodly. So, Mark 7:21 and 22. Who has that? Mark 7, 21 and 22. We'll come back to that one. How about that? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God.
And Colossians 3, 5 through 9.
Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time that ye lived in them. But now ye also put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man which with his deeds.
Thank you. And then back to Mark 7, 21 and 22.
I read it.
David?
For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly.
There you go. So those are all characteristics of, we could say, the unregenerate. All right? Now, with Colossians, Paul specifically talking about putting off. So we're putting off the old man, we're putting off the vices, and we're putting on the new man with its virtues. And that's what life is as a Christian. We're continually trying to put off, and we're continually trying to put on these new godly virtues. So let's look at some examples of godly virtues. Y'all ready for this? Got the verses? All right, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
There you go. How many of y'all, show of hands, can say you honestly love that way this week? No. So does that mean we're not Christians? No. It just means that this is what we're to be striving toward. We love in this way. Okay? What about Galatians 5, 22 and 23?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
And then Colossians 3, 12 through 15.
Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful.
There you go. So how many of y'all have met unbelievers that really exemplify some of these virtues? How many of y'all have met unbelievers like that? Yeah. There's really some great moral people that are unbelievers. Let me ask the question this way. What is the motivation then for the unbeliever taking on godly characteristics? Because I think it really comes down to the difference is the heart, which we could say would be the motivation. What would be an unbeliever's motivation for putting on these virtues? What was that? Praise from others, okay? Rhonda?
I'm sorry, I must have misheard your question.
So we've all met unbelievers that are compassionate, that love well, that are patient, that are meek. So what's their motivation for doing so? We're going to contrast the motivation of the unbeliever for living this way versus the believer for living this way? Just trying to be a good person. Okay. Self. It feels good. Those are all great examples. Maybe to feel better about himself. Maybe it's because their mama taught him well, right? And mama taught him, yeah, you got to be compassionate. You got to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. I mean, these types of things. I was at a funeral about a year and a half ago for a family member, and the minister came up to Shannon and I and was really confused because looking at the parents of the child that had died, his thinking was, and what he saw as a minister, was that there was a real display of grace in the supposed unbeliever, and there was a real lack of grace in the one that claimed to be a believer. That's interesting, isn't it? But we do see that. His words to us were, I find him, who supposedly is unregenerate, to have more of the Christian spirit than the one who claimed to be a believer. You know, it's hard to hide a true character, even in grief, especially in fresh grief. And I'm really not sure if this man is regenerate or not. But to anyone that knows him, they would say he's kind and generous and giving. I've had the opportunity to talk with him about Christ. I just don't know. I don't presume to know his heart. But it's a good example of there being really kind and generous and good moral people that we're really not sure if they're regenerate or not. So what is the motivation, if we contrast that, what's the motivation for the Christian taking on these Christian virtues? What's our motivation? The glory of God. That's right. So in order to glorify God and become more holy. I love the final paragraph of this section in DeYoung's book. He notes, it's a little bit long, but follow through on this. You can think of holiness, to employ a metaphor, as the sanctification of your body. Think about this for a moment. The mind is filled with the knowledge of God and fixed on what is good. The eyes turn away from sensuality and shudder at the sight of evil. The mouth tells the truth and refuses to gossip, slander, or speak what is coarse or obscene. The spirit is earnest, steadfast, and gentle. The heart is full of joy instead of hopelessness, patience instead of irritability, kindness instead of anger, humility instead of pride, and thankfulness instead of envy. The sexual organs are pure, being reserved for the privacy of marriage between one man and one woman. The feet move toward the lowly and away from senseless conflict, divisions, and wild parties. The hands are quick to help those in need and ready to fold in prayer. This is the anatomy of holiness. I don't know if that just appeals to my healthcare side, but it just doesn't it make sense? When you think about it from a practical standpoint, that is what holiness looks like. And so nothing that we just saw that I just read in that little paragraph from DeYoung is passive. Holiness is active. And we've said that often in this class. It is an active process where we are seeking God and seeking to live out in a way that's pleasing to Him. Well, the third example that I thought was really interesting that DeYoung gives is that holiness looks like a clean conscience. So it's that still, quiet voice, we could say it that way. Paul speaks of this in Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. DeYoung notes in regards to this verse that we all have the law written on our heart so that our consciences can either accuse or excuse us. God speaks to us through the conscience, and when we ignore the voice, we put ourselves in grave danger. Now, our consciences are fallible because every part of our being is still tainted with sin, right? So we have to think about our conscience in light of Scripture, which is infallible. But, you know, our conscience, for example, can be such that it doesn't turn away from sin. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our consciences can be such that we don't turn away from sin. We can also have a seared conscience where we no longer feel bad for evil. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Thirdly, we can have a weak conscience in which we really feel bad for things that aren't really bad. This is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 8:7 through 9. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And then finally, we can have a defiled conscience that really can't discern right from wrong. Titus 1:15 says to be pure, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. DeYoung writes helpfully in this section, the conscience is no substitute for the Bible and must never be in opposition to it, but a good conscience is a true gift from God. As we pursue holiness, we must also be mindful of God's voice speaking to us through a tender conscience informed by the Word of God. It will lead us not into temptation, and it will deliver us from evil. So in other words, if you don't believe that what you're doing is acceptable, then it's not acceptable to do it. We have to listen to that. We have to be careful, though. We have to decipher whether it's the voice of God or whether it's the voice of the enemy, don't we? And the enemy will often attack us in areas where we're weakest. That's how he works oftentimes. So this takes a lot of discernment. Parents know this who have children in the home. Perhaps those of you who have raised children remember asking questions such as this. You seek to get at the heart of your child in making decisions, and you're encouraging them to ask questions like, would God be glorified if I did this? Secondly, another question to encourage your children to think through things, but also for us. Does this, whatever I'm thinking about doing or whatever I'm thinking about saying right now, does it go against Scripture? So does it glorify God? Does it go against Scripture? And how about with our speech, regarding our speech, which the Bible has much to say about, is what I'm about to say harmful or helpful? Is it kind or unkind? Is it even necessary? These are good things to think about as we think about deciphering right from wrong within our own conscience. You know, of course, for teens and adults, this can become more complex. One example that was given in the book was the idea of alcohol and the use of alcohol. So how many of you, by show of hands, grew up in a home where alcohol was seen as bad and sinful? That's most of us, okay? So now, fast forward to where you're at right now, we're in a church which doesn't speak against the use of alcohol, right? As long as you're of legal age, as long as you don't drink in excess, right? And the idea is moderation. So what should you do? You grew up in a home where you thought it was bad. You're in a church that teaches, hey, it's not bad as long as you follow these biblical guidelines.
Leanna?
I grew up in a home where alcohol was part of life. So then when I was saved, the Lord took that desire away. So then I was in a church where alcohol was, and now I'm here. What I learned is it's not right according to the Bible, but for me, it is not.
There you go.
And I'm not going to say anything against anyone who does, but I'm not going to have to prove it.
Absolutely.
So Leona just taught the class. I mean, that's exactly right. So if you're convinced that alcohol is still bad and it's not the right choice for you, then don't drink. You shouldn't drink. You can't go against your conscience just because perhaps now the Lord has convinced you that it's okay, but if it's still kind of going against your conscience to do so, then don't do it. But here's where we have to be careful. And we could certainly apply this to other areas. I mean, you could apply this to smoking cigars. You could apply this toward what we watch on television. But here's two takeaways. Never do something, as the young would say, never do something that your conscience is telling you not to do. That's one takeaway. But the second thing that I've added that I think is really, really important that Leona has already spoken of is you also can't bind somebody else's conscience for something that's not in Scripture. That makes sense? So with alcohol, for example, we see clearly in Scripture alcohol is not forbidden. But you may feel in your conscience, hey, it's not the right thing for me. Well, just because you feel like it's not the right thing for you doesn't mean you can bind somebody else's conscience when that's going to run contrary to Scripture. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful with that. That would be legalism. That's right, Al. That's right. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate the Reformation. Martin Luther had something to say about conscience. To go against conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God.
I was going to sort of interesting contrast to that, obviously, with the anything piece, I guess, sort of goes without being said, but obviously alcohol has a special place in this use of our ability to oneself be able to say no to sort of there's certain personalities in your physiological people that make them shape stop their
price of
it.
Nobody go to Kitty Swillen and ask for that. Don't.
The principle that I hear, it's called causing a bother to someone.
Yeah.
You feel at liberty to drink and you'll invite friends over to your house and they're like, you know, hyper-fundamentalists. They believe that. I'm not going to. I'm not going to do that. And conversely, the other person can't, like, sit down with their conscience.
Right. Right. Good point.
I'm going to leave the alcohol scene and say there's a lot of other things. Like I know I do homeschool, but obviously that's something we feel we should do. But I know lately people kind of press it. You've got to homeschool. What's the better way? I mean, obviously if you think alcohol, that might be a better choice for your family. But I think we all have to be respectful that God working in everybody's life at different times. I have a friend that always wears skirts, long skirts, to her feet all the time, even when we go to the beach. And I just appreciate so much that she's willing to do that, and it's because God has pricked her conscience. And
right.
She says she is wanting to elevate what it's like to be a woman. And she doesn't get mad at me that I don't wear a dress, but It's in God's time and in everybody's life. And all these issues are different for everybody.
Right.
And as you know, I sometimes wish that it was as easy as you need to homeschool this way, like a Ten Commandments, or you need to teach this, or don't ever drink. It would have been easier for everybody if God said never.
Yeah.
But this is all part of us being sanctified.
Those are great examples. Thank you for that. You know, we're all at different processes of our sanctification, and we do need to respect one another. And as Ashley said, we do need to love one another well and be careful not to bind other consciences and things like that. Those are all great, great examples. I didn't know that would prompt so much discussion, but it did. All right, we got two more ways of things that holiness looks like. Two more things in 5 minutes. The fourth one. Holiness looks like obedience. Can we just say it that way? We talked a lot about obedience already in this class, especially a few weeks ago, in reference to an article. But if we are pursuing holiness, we will, out of love for the Lord and out of love for what he's done for us, we will have a desire to want to obey him. You know, in many churches today, you're going to hear that God is interested in a relationship, but not in rules. The answer is he's interested in both. Certainly he's interested in pursuing a relationship with those that he's called to himself, no doubt. But he's also interested in helping us, through the Spirit's help, to obey Scripture. You know, Jesus spoke a lot about the law. Mark 10:19 says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." Now he's talking to the rich man about the importance of following God's law. In my studies this week, I came across another pastor who will go unnamed, but it's a local pastor who 3 years ago said, instead of 10 commandments that you have to keep if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, there are actually 10 promises that you receive when you say yes to Jesus. Now, he went on to reinterpret the Ten Commandments, which I don't know. I don't have the authority to do. I mean, God spoke these, right? So we don't have the authority to change it. But here's what he said. The first commandment, I won't go through all of them, but just an example. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He said, really, this is, you do not have to live in constant disappointment anymore. I don't know how he got that, but it's a promise that we receive rather than a commandment that we have to obey. Think about innately within, you don't like to be told you have to do something, right? Because we're all individualistic. But as Christians, we know that part of growing in grace and pursuing holiness is obeying the law and obeying what the Lord's given us. Well, the fifth example of holiness is that it looks like Christ. I want to just read this quote from DeYoung, because that's very applicable. We see in Jesus the best, most practical, most human example of what it means to be holy. He's our model for love, our model for humility, our model for facing temptation, our model for steadfastness in the midst of suffering, and our model of obedience to the Father. We see all the virtues of holiness perfectly aligned in Christ. And then he gives some examples. He was always gentle, but never soft. He was bold, but never brash. He was pure, but never prudish. He was full of mercy, but not at the expense of justice. He was full of truth, but not at the expense of grace. In everything, he was submissive and gave everything for his sheep. He obeyed his parents, kept the law, forgave his enemies, never lusted, never coveted, never lied. In all that Jesus did during his whole life, and especially as his life came to an end, he loved God with his whole being and loved his neighbor as himself. Now, some of y'all could look at this, and perhaps all of us at different points in our life, and just be overwhelmed at the calling to holiness. And this is just a lot. It's a lot to live up to, so to speak. But remember, Jesus came to earth 100% God, 100% man, in human form so that he could be acquainted with our sufferings. And he lived and died, and being in, you know, he experienced, excuse me, he, let me just read it. He experientially knows and understands our frailty and limitations in this life. So be encouraged by the knowledge he has of you. It's as if you picture this, as if he's running the race of holiness right beside you, cheering you on, offering the living water when you're tired, and reminding you he's already paved the way and finished the race with victory on your behalf. So he's with you. You're not in this alone. Al, can you close us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you for your word and this opportunity to gather here today. We thank you for Kevin's preparation and the book that you've given us to learn. Father, we know that we fall short of your holiness. And yet, Father, forgive us as we are all believers and in a sanctification process. And as was reflected in the sermon this morning, we know that you are with us to encourage us, to be with us, and to support us in all that we do. Help us to focus on you as we grow in you.